All right, 1 Samuel chapter 28. We got all the way down to verse 2 last week. Of course, we did all the other. You did the chapter 27 as well. Just don't want anybody to think we're slacking off. Got to do more than two verses. But I'm afraid that someone has pulled a fast one on us. Because in our study last week, it brought us all the way down to chapter 28, verse 2. And here, David appears to be caught in his own web of deceit. David's got so much deception going on with Achish and Ziklag. Even his lies have lies of their own. And now King Achish has unwittingly told David to, I mean, he didn't mean to, but basically what he's saying is, David, it's time to put up or shut up. Are you on my side or not? I want you to fight alongside me against Israel. So David's kind of painted himself into the corner. And David is now faced with this prospect of losing the throne. How in the world could he ever ascend to the throne of Israel if he actively fought against Israel with their enemies? It would never happen. And so the one thing that David was hoping for is now almost slipping away. How in the world will David ever get out of this mess? What is he going to do next? Well, we're not going to find out today. Because the author doesn't tell us here. He doesn't share that with us. The author immediately shifts gears and he sort of messes with the chronology of the story. He twists it a little bit. Now the next event that happens after chapter 28 verse 2, where David is standing before King Achish, is actually recorded in chapter 29 verse 1. I mean, the very next thing from chapter 2, if you go from chapter 28, verse 2, and start in chapter 29, verse 1, it's like nothing happened. It's like you didn't miss a beat. But the author doesn't allow us to do that. You see, the remainder of chapter 28 is an episode that deals with Saul, and this particular episode actually really belongs between chapter 30 and chapter 31. So this is a deliberate attempt of the author to shake things up. Now, is he just doing this to help build the drama? You know, the little cliffhanger? How do you keep a Cajun in suspense? Yeah. Exactly. Well, I have to say this is deliberate on the part of the author, but I think he has a greater purpose in mind than just keeping us in suspense. You see, I believe the author does this in order to place David's dilemma with King Achish alongside Saul's dilemma. All right, and we're going to get into Saul's dilemma today. But we should already have an idea what Saul's dilemma is. It's Saul. Yeah. It's almost as if the author is trying to tell us, look, don't worry so much about David because there's something far more critical happening with King Saul. And so the author interrupts the flow of the story to show us that there's something far worse than being caught among the Philistines. And that is simply being cut off from all communication from God. You see, there's nothing more devastating than at the time of the greatest need of your life that you realize that you have put yourself way beyond the sound of God's voice. And that you are totally alone. How dreadful would that be? I mean, it's bad to be alone, but when you're alone from God, separated from God, that's got to be terrifying. And it is for Saul. David's problems don't look so bad when we discover that Saul is completely without the presence of God, without the direction of God, without the Word of God. So let's see what's going on here in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city, and Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Now, the author's mention of Samuel's death here is actually a flashback because we dealt with that in chapter 25. But he mentions it here in order to emphasize the spiritual vacuum that was left by Samuel's death, by Samuel's departure. Israel was in trouble again, which was their want, and Samuel wasn't there to rescue her as he had done before. We saw that in chapter 7. And now also Saul is in trouble. And Samuel isn't there to give him Yahweh's counsel. When Samuel was alive, He had told Saul and Israel what they needed to do to defeat the Philistines. But, you know, their faith is kind of gradually eroded under Saul's leadership. And now when it comes right down to it, they are hopeless before their enemies. Now, there is a mention here in verse 3, at the very end of the verse. It says, Saul put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. And so to his credit, Saul had obeyed the commands of the law, at least in this issue. Apparently, when he was new in the king reign, the role of king, he was still under Samuel's influence. The Lord put it in his mind to just clear out the country, get all the goofballs out, the mediums, the spiritists, the tarot card readers, the palm readers, you know, all those guys. And who he was concentrating on, these mediums or these spiritists, are those who claim to be able to contact the dead, or those who actually could contact the dead and spiritual beings. That's what a medium is. So he ran off all of those who practice the occultic arts. And we need to be aware of that, because God had told Israel that these people, mediums and spiritists, those who contact the dead, or at least think they can, those who regularly contact spiritual beings, they have no place among his people. Amen. They have no role. Why do we need to talk to these guys when we can talk to the guy that knows everything? Amen. We can talk to the God who knows everything that we need to know. Amen. Why go to second best when you got the best? I shouldn't even say it's second best. It's not even in the running. No. So he removed them, but we're going to see it wasn't a clean sweep. They call them mediums. I don't know why. Although I have discovered that there is some value to them. I don't know. I hate to tell jokes.
Don't do that.
Jokes are just. You know, when you're in a meeting, especially a church meeting, and you come to an impasse, I found that it's always good to, when you get to the point where you just can't come to a decision, an agreement, it helps to take a drive to New Orleans, go down to the French Quarter, and find some of those guys that are sitting around at their tables. And you look for a fortune teller or a palm reader or a medium, and you look for the one that's got a smile on their face, which is hard to do, because none of them are,
They're not happy in their job.
When you find one with a smile on your face, all you can do is just go up and smack them right in the face.
Yeah.
And it always helps out. Because Robert's Rules of Order say when you're in a meeting and you come to an impasse, it's always best to strike a happy medium.
Yeah.
All right, that's why I didn't want to tell the joke. It's a stinker. So, beware of smiling palm readers. Well, look at verse 4. Then the Philistines, let's get over this. The Philistines gathered together and they came and encamped at Shunem. And as the old saying goes, well, I got a bad feeling about this. We need to understand what's going on here with a little geography. Shunem is some 20 miles north, northeast, well beyond Philistine territory. Now, this was no skirmish for the Philistines. They were making an all-out assault on Israel, an all-out assault on Saul. The fact that the Philistines had penetrated so far into Israel territory shows that this time they mean business. Shunem had level ground around it, so they were planning on using their chariots that they can maneuver in battle to their own advantage. And they wanted to gain control of the trade route that ran through the plain of Esdraelon. And they wanted to cut off Saul from all of his northern tribes. They were practicing the old divide and conquer. And they wanted to smash Israel once and for all. So they geared up for it. And there they were. Verse 4, so Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. So here we have this wide valley, and on one side is the Philistine army, and on the other side is Saul and the Israelite army. They could see each other. I don't think they were as close as they were in David's time when he killed Goliath. But they were out there, and they were staging themselves and flexing their own muscles and rattling their sabers and all of that stuff. But it appears that the Philistine sabers were a lot more than the Israelites. Because we see in verse 5, when Saul saw the enemy, or when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Now these are the kind of circumstances that would give anyone ulcers. But even more so for someone in Saul's position. Of course, when you're in such a dire situation, the first thing that you should do, and the best thing that you should do, is ask the Lord for directions. And that's exactly what Saul did. I believe he was in earnest. I believe Saul was sincere in his prayer. How could you not be when you see the army of the Philistines out there and they're much bigger than you are? And so Saul goes to the Lord. He goes to Yahweh and says, "Oh, please God, what do I do?" But no matter what means Saul tried, God doesn't answer him at all. Of course, during most of his life, Saul didn't heed God's word. Saul thought he didn't need God's word. He didn't want God's will because Saul wanted to do things his own way. Is it any wonder that here at the end of his sad career, that God has deserted him? Now, you might ask the question, or someone might ask the question, should only righteous people pray? Not at all. Not at all. Besides the fact, who among us is righteous?
Amen. Right?
It doesn't matter who you are. When tragedy strikes, you should pray. You should seek the Lord.
Amen.
Because God is both great and gracious.
Yes.
He is a merciful God, and His mercies are new every morning. He is mighty to save. He is powerful to deliver. But just because God is great and gracious does not mean that He is automatically obligated to deliver you.
Amen.
He's not obligated to answer your fervent prayer, no matter how sincere it is, no matter how desperate it is. You know, and it's kind of presumptuous to think that you can live your entire life solely for yourself and then expect God to fix it when it all falls apart. And you see, that's the mindset of so many people today, even among believers. Well, you know, you don't have the right to tell me what to do. You don't want to, I mean, can't be judgmental. You don't want to be legalistic. Yeah, just because the Bible says that, I mean, other people do this and it seems to be all right with them. So what are you on my case for? Well, when it all turns south, what's God doing?
Exactly.
Yeah. How can God let this happen? Well, God didn't let it happen. You let it happen. You made it happen.
Amen.
And now you want God to fix it. And you expect, and you get all upset if He doesn't come right away and rescue you. Well, you know, you kind of have to give Him something to rescue.
Amen.
Now, can God fix a life when it falls apart? Certainly He can.
Amen.
But here's the question. Why should He?
True.
You know, I had somebody that was, you know, he was kind of on the fence about Christianity. And he said, "Well, I just don't understand all these... these hospitals are full of people who are sick. Why doesn't God just heal them all?" And I asked him the question, well, why should He?
Exactly.
I mean, why would God heal someone who has lived their life for themselves only to see them turn around and live their lives for themselves?
Yeah.
I don't mean to besmirch God's grace. But God doesn't go around healing people just so they can go back and do what they want to do.
Amen.
So they can continue to live in sin.
Amen.
That's not God's plan. That's not God's way. Can God heal everybody? Absolutely.
No doubt.
But there has to be a reason for that.
Amen.
There has to be a desire on their part for something other than just being healed. And sometimes that doesn't even matter.
True.
You see, God uses those illnesses and those sicknesses and those sufferings and those trials in our life to get us to a position where we look at Him rightly.
Amen.
If we refuse to look at Him rightly, then He's got to keep it going.
Amen.
If God is gracious enough for us to pray to Him, if God is powerful enough for us to turn to Him, it just stands to reason that He would be gracious enough to live for Him. He would be powerful enough for us to submit to Him. God's divine love, His grace, and His power should prompt us to submit our lives to Him, to surrender to Him, not just go to Him when we need a favor. And too many people, even believers, fail to make that connection. They only want God around when they really need Him. Other than that, just stay over there and I'll call you when. Don't call us, we'll call you, God. And we see the end result of that for Saul here in verse 6. Well, let's look at verse 7. And then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Well, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one that I shall name to you." And then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing."
Yeah.
Talk about some skewed priorities. Now, Yahweh's silence didn't silence Saul's terror. Saul was still fit to be tied. He was worried to death about what was going on with the Israelites, and he needed some information. He needed direction. And so he turned to the only option he had left. I mean, it got so bad that Saul wrongly turned to what he had previously rightly prohibited. Now, he is the one that sent the spiritists and the mediums out of the land. And now, oddly enough, he's looking for one.
Yeah.
How do you get to that point? How do you come to the point where you decide that you're going to chase after the one thing that you have been chasing all your life, chasing away? It just boggles the mind. And so he asked his officers to find a medium, or more technically, to find a necromancer. That's someone who contacts the dead. Maybe in his mind he thought that a word from the dead would help ease his terror. Really?
Yeah, right.
I don't see how that would work. That's the last thing I want to see. Oddly enough, his guys knew exactly where they could find someone.
Yeah.
It's like they had her on retainer.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, she was at Endor. And so they had to cart Saul off to Endor. And again, a little geography lesson will help reveal the desperation of Saul, because Saul and his army was at Mount Gilboa. Endor was some 10 miles away. But guess who was right smack dab between Saul and Endor? The entire Philistine army. And so Saul had to skirt the picket lines of the Philistine camp. He had to go danger close, so to speak, just to get what he was looking for. He put himself at risk, but yet he put himself at a greater risk when he went to this witch, this medium. They call her the witch at Endor, but she was really a necromancer. Now this spooky lady, she might have been spooky, but she wasn't stupid. She suspects that this might be a ruse or some kind of government sting operation to get rid of her. But Saul assures her of being safe. In fact, he has to swear an oath of immunity to give her that reassurance. But do you notice the irony in Saul's oath? Saul swears an oath by the life of Yahweh.
Yeah.
All the while seeking help from a source that Yahweh has condemned.
Amen.
You know? It just doesn't make any sense. And for all Saul's moral degradation, he is at least orthodox to the last.
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, if he's going to swear, he's going to swear by Yahweh. No matter what he's doing.
He'd make a good congressman today.
Well, he'd make a good priest. You see, because that's the way of the religious individual.
Amen.
The religious person. They can ignore all the important spiritual principles, all the important biblical responsibilities that the grace of God places upon us, but at least they'll keep up appearances.
Right.
You know,
right.
I got to at least look like I'm doing something religious.
Yeah.
It reminds me of that ridiculous situation that takes place in Matthew chapter 27. I just don't understand it. Matthew chapter 27, the chief priests of the temple had given Judas 30 pieces of silver. For what? To betray Jesus. To show them where he was at. So they could arrest him wrongfully. So they could try him wrongfully. And so that they could execute him wrongfully. And when Judas comes to himself and realizes, oh man, I stepped in it. What did he do? He took the money back. He took the money back to the chief priest. Says, I don't want it anymore. And he said, well, we don't want it. And so he threw it on the temple floor. And here, priests don't know what to do with this money.
Yeah.
How can that be possible? That's all they spend their life trying to do is get more money. And now they don't want it. Verse 5 of chapter 27 says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Well, he took care of that problem. Verse 6, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Really?
Yeah.
It's not lawful because of the price of blood? Who paid the price of blood? They paid the price of blood.
Yeah.
It was their guilt, but they ignored all that. They had no problem executing innocent blood, shedding innocent blood. But don't let us put that money back in the treasury. Oh, we can't do that. 30 pieces of silver. That would scar our reputation. Really? Is that what you're worried about at this point in your life? Is that what you're worried about?
Amen.
But that's what religion is.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, Jesus rightfully said that these scribes and these Pharisees, they strain out a gnat, but then they swallow a camel. You know, literally, they believe that a gnat was an unclean animal. And if they're walking down the road, they happen to swallow one, they would spend minutes, hours coughing that thing up because they could not have it in their body. But then they turn around and do something so ridiculous as that.
Yeah.
That's religion. Religion kills. Religion kills. That is the tragedy of religion. It teaches people. Religion teaches people that they can regularly and flagrantly mock God's word and his revealed will, as long as you genuflect when you pass the church.
Yeah.
You know, as long as you show up for church and put your money in the plate, as long as you perform some ritual or some religious activity, all will be well because you're doing something that looks religious. But in truth, they are headed for eternal disaster.
Amen.
Religion kills.
Amen.
Jesus Christ didn't come to this earth and die on the cross so that we could have more religion.
No.
Not at all. They had enough of it. And it wasn't working.
Amen.
It never has worked. But he came and died on the cross so that we could have a relationship with God.
Amen.
So that we could pay attention to the important stuff.
Right.
And let the nonsensical stuff go away.
Amen.
Jesus said, look, you're doing this stuff and you should be doing this, but don't forget all the other stuff. The important
right.
stuff. Well, let's get back to 1 Samuel. Verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Oh, the jig is up. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. And so he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped down with his face to the ground, and he bowed down.
Yeah.
Now we're getting down to business. But as it turns out, this is not the kind of business that she was used to.
No.
All right? I think as a medium, she was used to just telling people what they wanted to hear.
Yeah.
And we see that because she's scared to death when she's calling for a dead person or a dead spirit or something. She's calling for it and he shows up and she's scared to death. Obviously, that wasn't what happened on a regular basis.
Amen.
You know, when you start messing with scary stuff like that and you get what you're asking for, you ought to be scared. She's terrified when the dead appears. So what is actually going on in this spooky scene? Because this passage of Scripture has given me fits throughout my life, but I think I got a pretty good handle on it now. Some people suggest that this was either a hallucination on the part of this woman or a deception on her part towards Saul. But that doesn't really fly because it fails to explain why she was so terrified. Now, if it was a hallucination, yeah, that could terrify you. But how is your hallucination going to talk to somebody else?
Amen.
It might talk to you, but it's not going to talk to somebody else. Because once she exits the stage here, after verse 12, it's all Samuel and Saul talking. They're having their own little conversation beyond the grave. Not only that, why would she be so terrified? Or how would she have learned the truth of Saul's identity if this was all fake? Now, one option that I had, you know, kind of considered for a long time says that this is some kind of a demonic impersonation of Samuel, a familiar spirit, as it were. And I think a lot of times when these individuals conduct their seance and something real happens, well, it's not the person that they're asking for. It's a familiar spirit who presents themselves as the person. But I don't think that's what's going on here either. You know, people hold that concept, they hold that opinion because they believe that it is impossible for Samuel to come back from the dead based on 2 Corinthians verse 5:8, where Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we need to understand that was after the resurrection. This is occurring before the resurrection. Where did people go before the resurrection? Well, again, Jesus clues us into that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man.
Amen.
He said, before Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and was raised from the dead, all of the world's dead went to a place called Sheol. And that Sheol was the holding place of the dead.
Yeah.
Jesus tells us this in the book of Luke. And in that place of the dead, there was a great gulf fixed between the side where the sinners went, where they endured suffering and pain, and the side where the righteous went. And the side where the righteous went was called Abraham's bosom. Abraham was there. He was there to comfort them and to encourage them. Now here's the thing. Here's the weird thing. In Sheol, you could see across the gulf. If you were in Abraham's bosom, you could see those who were suffering. If you were suffering, you could see those who weren't suffering.
Yeah.
And of course, in that story, the rich man asks Abraham, "Hey, let Lazarus come over and dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue." What does Abraham say? Can't happen.
No.
Okay. Well, let me go back and warn my brothers so that they won't come here. What does Abraham say? Can't happen. And so, well, if no one can leave Abraham's bosom, obviously this couldn't be Samuel. But that doesn't fly either. This is not a familiar spirit. We're going to see that, you know, if it were a familiar spirit, he would have given Samuel false information. He would have given him false hope.
Yeah.
Or Saul. Samuel doesn't do that. This Samuel doesn't do that at all.
No.
We're going to see that he talks exactly like Samuel talks.
Amen.
So what is actually going on here? The only realistic option is to take this the way the passage presents it, as a truly genuine and completely weird appearance of Samuel. This was Sam. This was the real Samuel. This was his spirit. Now we need to understand that Samuel didn't show up simply because the medium called him. Samuel only appears by the power and the permission of God to fulfill his divine purpose. For his own reasons, God must have permitted Samuel to come up in order to speak his word of truth and his word of doom to Saul. Unless that shake your faith, unless that causes too much confusion, we need to remember that both Moses and Elijah appeared from the dead on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Amen.
And that was also the power of God. That was also out of the ordinary.
Right.
You see, with man, it's impossible. The rich man couldn't get himself out of the place of suffering. But with God, all things are possible.
Amen.
God can do what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, when he wants to do it, because he can. He's God.
Amen.
And so I believe that this is actually Samuel, or at least Samuel's spirit. And he is going to converse with Saul here. But the point of this is that Yahweh's word was spoken to Saul, even if it came by illegitimate means. You might think, well, this might encourage people to call up the dead. No, I don't think so. No, not when you find out what Samuel has to say. You don't want to talk to that guy. Not at all. Well, let's look at verse 15. Now, Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And you never want to hear that from a ghost. What in the world do you think you're doing?
Amen.
And remember this. Samuel, where is he? He's in Abraham's bosom. He is in a place of peace and comfort. And why are you calling me?
Amen.
I saw something on the internet the other day. It says, "My living will specifically states, do not resuscitate." And yet my alarm clock still goes off.
Yeah.
Nobody wants to be awakened. Nobody wants to be taken from a place of peace. Chuck Smith used to say, look, if I pass out and die on the floor and you resuscitate me, the first thing I'm going to do is punch you in the nose because I'm with Jesus.
Amen.
Leave me alone.
Amen.
Samuel doesn't seem to be too happy. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, Saul doesn't pick up on that at all. Saul must never be able to take a hint. I am deeply distressed. It's all about him. That's why. For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and doesn't answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know why Saul's complaining about not having any prophets. He's the one that killed them all.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, you made your bed. Now it's time to lay in it. So what purpose could God have in allowing Samuel to come up from Sheol? Well, if nothing else, he allows him to come up and speak to Saul in order to reconfirm the coming judgment on Saul in a dramatic way. I mean, if Saul didn't pick up on it earlier, he's got to be able to catch it now. But we also need to understand that this is an act of mercy on Yahweh's part. Because God is giving Saul one last chance to make peace with his maker. One last chance to repent. One last chance to say, God, I was dumb. I was stupid. I've messed it all up and I need your presence. I need your information. I need you in my life. He had that chance, but he didn't take it. But here's the thing. When we close our ears to God, God can still find unusual and even some uncomfortable ways to speak to us. Just ask Balaam. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. He turned into an animal for 7 years. Just ask Belshazzar. He saw the handwriting on the wall, literally. God got his attention. And God can get our attention too. If we insist on not listening to him, God has his ways of getting through.
Yellow.
Question is, will we respond when God goes to all that trouble? Saul doesn't respond. He doesn't respond properly. Look at verse 16. Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." Ooh, now I think that's the first time Saul heard that. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute His fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Wow. Saul only had one question for Samuel. What should I do? But Samuel never answers his question. Samuel ignores his question. In fact, the information that Saul wants from God, he doesn't get. Amen. The information he gets from God, he doesn't want. He's in a bad spot. In his brief response, Samuel uses the word "the Lord" seven times as a reminder to Saul that God has departed from him because he refused to obey Him. Because he refused to fulfill His will. And Samuel reminds him, you know, old Samuel, he's digging it. He's poking that stick in that wound. He reminds him of his rebellion in the Amalekite episode. He explicitly told him that David would have his throne. And last but not least, he tells him, look, you and your boys are going to be with me tomorrow. Yeah. That had to be encouraging.
Yeah, really.
I mean, all this had to be hard to hear. But it was all true. Or at least it would be true come tomorrow. Samuel never told Saul what to do. Why is that? Because it was too late for Saul to do anything. He'd done enough. He'd done way too much. And it had all been bad. It had all been wrong. Saul had made his decision years before and had been unwilling to repent of the sin of self-reliance. He had been unwilling to bring himself under the submission of Yahweh's rightful authority over him. God was the king of Israel. Saul didn't see it that way. But before this time, Saul had had plenty of opportunity to repent. But now the time for repentance, it had run out.
Yep.
You see, we can never assume that we'll have as much time as we want when it comes to repentance.
Amen.
The desire to repent, the opportunity to repent, well, those are gifts from God.
Amen.
That's an act of God's grace. We don't earn that. We don't have that by right. It's a gift. If we have the desire to repent, if we have the opportunity to repent today, then we must seize it because there's no guarantee it'll be there tomorrow. No guarantee.
Amen.
And it's not that God would have refused Saul's repentance, but the fact that he had spurned repentance for so long meant that his heart and his mind were dead set against it now.
Yeah.
You know, you keep telling yourself, well, one day I'll repent. One day I'll get right with the Lord. Well, that's not God's problem. That's your problem. That's your mindset. And if that mindset never changes, you can't blame God for it. That was a decision that you made on your own. Until one day you get to the point where, well, I don't really need to repent. What am I worried about? I'm just not going to do it. You have set that attitude in your heart, and it has become the way you think. It has become set in stone. And when God's grace no longer has any effect on an individual through their own constant rejection of God's grace, well, it can be, and most likely will be, withdrawn. We don't like to think about that, but it happens.
Yes.
It happens. I believe there are points in certain individuals' life when they reject the Holy Spirit so often that the Holy Spirit quits bothering them. They might think it's good at the time, but really that's the most miserable place you can be.
Amen.
When the Holy Spirit refuses to bother you,
then
you're in real trouble.
Amen.
Because He's the only one that really loves you. Sure. And if He's not bothering you, then you're headed for disaster.
Yep.
But you might look at this and you might say, well, isn't Saul desperately seeking the Lord here? Isn't he at the end of his rope? Isn't he doing what he's supposed to do? Well, Saul's spiritual desperation is clearly evident, and we can see that. But the problem is that his spiritual desperation is completely misdirected.
Amen.
Samuel's initial point there verse 15, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Or why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you? The way Samuel responds tells us that Saul's barking up the wrong tree. If anything, Saul's desperation should have compelled him to continue to seek the Lord. If God doesn't answer, what do? You give up and go find a medium? No, you keep knocking. You keep knocking. You keep knocking until God responds. What did Jacob do? He was wrestling with that angel. Hey, I'm not letting go. I'm not letting go until you give me something.
Amen.
I'm not letting go until you bless me. He hung on. He persevered. Jesus gives us the story of the unjust judge. How does the widow get justice? Well, she keeps aggravating him until he coughs it up. She dogs him until she gets what she needs.
Amen.
Now, Jesus isn't saying that God is an unjust judge.
No.
But he does say that, look, if you want something, you need to persevere in it.
Amen.
If you need something, then you need to persevere in it.
Amen.
I mean, why should God be all excited about something that's not really that important to us? Oh, we throw it out there. God, give me this. God, I need this. And then we forget about it. Well, if it's not important to you, why should it be important to God? Saul's desperation should have compelled him to continue to seek Yahweh. But instead, he looks for Samuel. Saul's problems all stem from his faulty desires concerning God. And let me read this to you, because this is very telling, especially in today's Christian world. You see, Saul wants communication from God, but he doesn't want communion with God. No, I don't want to go that far. I don't want to get crazy.
Yeah, right.
Saul wants direction, but he doesn't care about devotion. Saul wants information, but he doesn't want intimacy. Saul wants the blessings of God's wisdom without having to do anything with the submission to God's will. I mean, come on, Lord, you're asking a little bit too much. Saul's core problem is that he was more concerned with receiving guidance than in knowing the guide. Saul wants to lean on his own understanding, and he just wants to use God when he needs him. We talked about that last week. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says to lean on the Lord, but we can use our understanding.
Amen.
But most people today want to use their understanding, and just they want to lean on their understanding and use the Lord when they need him. But God doesn't usually like to play second fiddle.
Amen.
Matter of fact, never. Never. If we just want to use God when the need arises, well, that's nothing more than a recipe for spiritual disaster. Because when the need arises, we won't be able to find Him.
Amen.
We've gone so far from Him, we won't be able to find Him. So what we learn from this passage is that the most hopeless misery in all of human life is to be abandoned by God. And as king over Yahweh's people, Saul should have had the privilege of Yahweh's direction for battle. He should have had the privilege of God's assurance for victory in the battle. But, as we can see, Saul can hear the shouts of the Philistines, but he cannot hear the voice of God. And here at the worst crisis of his life, God has nothing to say to Saul. That's got to be sobering. It's got to be scary. That's more terrifying than the seance.
Yeah.
Why is Yahweh mute? Because of Saul's rebellion. Because of Saul's refusal to obey the word of God. To put it succinctly, Saul didn't listen. That's the real explanation for Yahweh's absence. If you despise God's word, He will take it from you. If you continually refuse to obey God's speech, you will eventually have to endure God's silence. God's just giving him what he wants. You don't want to hear me? Well, you don't have to hear me. You don't have to listen to me. The most hopeless misery of all is to be abandoned by God. Well, let's finish this up. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid. Obviously this didn't help him. Because of the words of Samuel. Samuel's such the encourager. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. Maybe he was hoping, if I fast, God will speak to me through this medium. Another religious activity. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled, and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. Apparently she was doing pretty good in her business.
Yeah.
Verse 25, so she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. So this is Saul's last meal.
Yeah.
And after his last meal, he exits into the dark night. And that reminds us of another Last Supper. And it brings to mind another religious person. Someone who preached Christ. Someone who had done miracles in His name. But you know what? We kind of wince a little when we read John chapter 13, verse 30. Talking about Judas. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Another one of those nighttime episodes. Now, John's just not telling us the time of day. He wants us to know that it was night. It was dark. It's as if Judas is already entering into outer darkness. Might as well, that's where he lived. But you know, there was another one. Another one who endured the darkness of God's absence. The darkness and the agony of being forsaken by God. We see that in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You think it would be bad to be forsaken by God?
Amen.
Just imagine how Jesus felt, who had never been separated from God in all of eternity, but yet he was willing to hang there in that outer darkness, being forsaken by God. Why? So that we can know what light is. So that we can see the light. So that we can receive the light. On the cross, Jesus walked out into outer darkness so that we might walk in the light of life. The only question is, have we been seeking this one who has endured the darkness for us? You see, the world that we live in right now is a dark place, and it's getting darker all the time. At least that's our perception. I think the world has always been dark. It's just we don't always see it. But the sin is there. It's always been there.
Amen.
We've kind of been living in a dream world, thinking that, yeah, it's not so bad. You know, we can do a little bit of this, and we can do a little bit of that, and it won't hurt anything.
Wrong.
But it does. All of those little rebellions, all of those little refusals to walk in the light, they add up. They add up in our hearts. They add up in our mindset, in our lifestyle.
Yeah.
And one day they're going to come to fruition, and we're going to regret it. We should regularly be seeking the wisdom and the direction of the light of the world so that He can shine not just through us into this world, but He needs to reveal to us the darkness that's in our own heart.
Amen.
Now, obviously, when we accept Christ as our Savior, He cleanses us from all sin. But there are things that we have in there in the dark recesses of our little closets that we don't even know is there. You know, I like to use the phrase, we don't know enough to know that we don't know enough.
Amen.
About ourselves. How bad we really are, because we think, eh, we're not so bad.
Right.
You know, we look at other people and I would never do that, really.
No.
He might not do that, but you might do something else.
Yeah.
We all do. We just don't want to talk about it.
Black is black.
But it happens. It happens. And as we seek the Lord, He will reveal those things to us. Why? So we can feel bad? No. So we can repent of them.
Amen.
And move beyond that, because we're holding ourselves back.
Yeah.
We're holding ourselves back. That was Saul's problem all along. He was holding himself back.
Yeah.
If he would have stopped chasing David and kind of prepared his own army, he wouldn't have been in such a trouble.
Amen.
If he'd have just listened to God and did His will, God would have been there to speak to him. Saul's problem was Saul. He thought he could handle it. He thought he could figure it all out. In the end, he couldn't figure anything out. He didn't even know why God wasn't talking to him. Let's stand. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was for our sins. And although we might think, well, there's no way we could ever live without sin, that's true. Not in this life. But at the same time, there's no reason why sin should have control over us.
Amen.
There's no reason why that we should continue to walk in the bondage of sin when Jesus Christ has separated us from it. He has freed us from it. He has redeemed us from that.
Amen.
It's no longer our lot in life. We don't have to live under the circumstances. We live above the circumstances, because that's where Jesus is. In the heavenlies.
Yeah.
And that's where we are. That's where we should conduct ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Your will. We thank You for the insight that You've given us into the mind and the heart of Saul. And Lord, I pray that as Your people, Lord, that we wouldn't fall into the trap of just seeking Your blessings. But Lord, that we would learn that the greatest benefit of the Christian life is simply in seeking Your face, in our relationship with You, Lord, in fellowshipping with You, not just daily, but all day long. Lord, to know that You're with us and You'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so that gives us not only the opportunity to fellowship with You, but the responsibility. Lord, You're here with us right now. You'll be here with us when we leave. You'll go with us wherever we go. Lord, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be constantly aware of Your presence. Lord, because then we will learn to tune our ears to Your will, to hear Your direction, to respond to the guidance that You give us. And Lord, when we don't, Lord, when we become selfish and we want to do things our way, I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would convict our hearts, that You would speak to us in that still small voice, and we would be alert enough to hear it and to respond appropriately. Lord, to repent quickly and to return to You, to seek Your face, to hear Your word once again. Lord, I pray that becomes not only the desire of our heart, but the design of our lifestyle. That becomes the way that we walk this Christian life. Lord, we need You, not just on Sunday. We need You every day. We need You every hour. We need You every minute in our life. Lord, help us to know that. Help us to understand that. Lord, we seek Your grace. We seek Your mercies. And we seek Your power. We seek to do Your will, but we can't do it without You. We cannot do it in our own strength. Lord, we don't want to do it in our own strength, because it will fail. But we understand that with Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus, we can do all things. Lord, that doesn't mean we could have our life the way we want it, but it does mean that we can live our lives the way You call us to. And so, Lord, we ask You to fill our hearts with Your will, fill our minds with Your word, Lord, and give us the desire, Lord, and the strength to live it out on a daily basis. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.